You may be seated. I'm struggling with my voice, so a couple of thoughts to pray for. Just pray that I'd get clarity by Sunday morning. I don't care if it's hoarse all week. My wife doesn't either. She's heard enough of me probably after 50 years. But it does seem to do better when I sing. So if I break into song during the message, just join me, okay? So we're glad you're here this morning. We're early in the year doing this little series I called Does Grace Grow Best in Winter? We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. To this point, we've had two messages on this topic. We've seen how God uses creation to help us understand suffering. And secondly, last week we looked at chastening is another thing God uses to help his children develop spiritual character. Now today, that's today, spiritual character. And last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, and we noticed that some suffering, in fact, a great deal of suffering that keeps on going on in the church in every age is because of chastening. And if you were here last Sunday morning, you remember I said that God allows chastening in our lives for three purposes. The purpose of enduring, he wants to keep us going. For secondly, the purpose of assuring, he wants to keep us knowing. And thirdly, for the purpose of maturing, he wants us to keep on growing. So that's past. Now this morning, we're going to step into another arena, another field. We're going to look at another answer from the Bible for suffering, and that is character. Character, spiritual character. God is working relentlessly down through the ages with every saint of God, after they're saved, to bring them into spiritual maturity. And that spiritual maturity is spiritual character. So that's what the message is about today. Sometimes we go through trials of life. Sometimes the trials are very deep because God is out to build character in us. In other words, to build spiritual maturity into our lives. So moving ahead, we're going to look at two things this morning as we look at this subject of God developing human character. We're going to keep our focus mostly in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But the first thing of two major headings I want to give you is the revelation of God of Paul's secret. That's heading number one that we'll develop. Number one, the revelation of Paul's secret. That's chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verses 1 through 6. The second thing that we'll deal with down the way a little bit is the response to Paul's sufferings. So we have the revelation of Paul's secret here, and then we have the response to Paul's sufferings. So let's look, first of all, at the revelation of Paul's secret. And in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, I want you to notice the context. Always, for an expositor, we have to put everything in the color of context. And I want you to know chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, is the immediate context. And Paul tells us here something very amazing and very interesting to Bible students, no matter how old you are, and that is, he begins this chapter talking about a secret that he carried in his heart for 14 years. Look at it in 2 Corinthians 12:1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. So God entrusted Paul with this sacred secret. And he would not, of course, take this secret and become a tattletale. And Paul was entrusted with this amazing revelation. Not only did he write 3/4 of the New Testament by his hand, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but now he's got this. Laden on his plate at this point in his life is this secret that 14 years before Paul wrote this, Paul received that, and he's been sitting on it for all these years. Paul had gone to heaven. Here's the secret. Paul had gone to heaven and come back again. Isn't that amazing? One man for sure we know went to heaven and came back again. That's the Apostle Paul. That's what he's telling us here, that the secret was. He says, I went to heaven, and I've come back again. And get this. While he was in heaven, he heard words that no man had ever heard before. Isn't that incredible? I mean, how many hundreds of times have you read your Bible and ran over that historical narrative passage and just passed it off. That's not what Paul wants you to do. Paul wants us to understand that he had this secret deposited in his life that he wasn't supposed to tell anybody about. And it was a sacred secret where Paul had gone to heaven and come back again, and he's not permitted to speak about it. Now, before we move off that thought and that verse, I want you to notice Paul had been caught up. He tells us, I have been caught up. When this happened 14 years ago, Paul was caught up. That word caught up there is the Greek word harpazo, which means to speak about the rapture. In other words, it's actually the word of snatching away, snatching out. So Paul said, I was told by God that I would go to heaven and I'd be caught up. And notice where he was caught up to. He was caught up to a place called paradise. I might write this down. It blessed my heart as I studied it this week. Paradise is derived from a Persian word that means a beautiful walled garden with flowers strewn everywhere. The place where kings walked. Isn't that something? A little glimpse into heaven. And Paul says, I was caught up to that place, and I was told words that could not be uttered. And he said, can you imagine how his heart is just overwhelming? I mean, Paul loves the Lord anyway. But then to be the recipient of this tremendous revelation. So there he was. He went to heaven. And notice in the text, this happened, he himself says, about 14 years before the writing of 1 Corinthians, which you could date this revelation as A.D. 55 or early 56. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul is referencing this without telling us what he's talking about. He said, afterwards, after this vision, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, the reason Paul brings this up here, when he was explicitly told by his heavenly Father not to bring it up, the reason Paul brings it up here is not to magnify himself. It's not to magnify his privileges, but it's rather to magnify and boast of the grace of God. Because all of these revelations that Paul has had, beginning with the day of his salvation, when he saw that blinding light and it was the Lord Jesus, all these revelations down through the years had a way of God balancing his burdens with his blessings. Just like you, just like me. Every one of us, when we get done with our life and we're at the judgment seat of Christ and we look back as believers, we'll find out that the scales were perfectly balanced with blessings and burdens. Now, you don't believe that necessarily now. And if you don't believe it, you need to walk by faith more. But most of us don't even think about that. We think when we have times of burden and times of trial and times of suffering that we're the only one in the world doing that, going through that, and this is the only time it's happening. But nope, not the Apostle Paul. God let Paul from becoming proud and arrogant. Can you imagine how proud Paul could have been? I mean, think about this, the recipient of all that New Testament mystery church revelation. Think about all the people Paul got to win to Christ. Think about the countries that the door of faith was opened and he went in and started churches. Thinking about the apostolic men whom he trained, like Timothy and Titus and others. Paul was just laden down with blessing. And God looked down from heaven and looked at his chosen servant and said, Paul, I've got to balance these blessings out. I'm going to give you some trials. We're going to see in a moment he gave him many trials. And then we're going to see that God gave him one great trial. So this brings us to the thought this morning that God permitted Satan to buffet Paul with what? A thorn in the flesh. So this is the trial. Paul mentions it right like he's writing along and he just writes it out. Here's the trial. God permitted Satan to buffet Paul with a thorn in the flesh. The word thorn here, you ought to write this down in a word study, is the Greek word skolos, S-K-O-L-O-S, and it means a stake. It's the kind of a stake, not that you eat, but the stake that you would impale your enemy on if you were a Roman warrior or a Grecian warrior back in that day. It wasn't temporary either. God doesn't say Paul has this for a while, then God lifted it. No, it was a lifelong thing. 14 or 15 years after he went to Cilicia and Syria, he had this vision. He was caught up to heaven, and God allowed Satan to buffet him, and God allowed Satan to cause Paul to suffer physically. No man but Jesus Christ our Lord suffered more than the Apostle Paul. He knew all about suffering. There won't be a long line of people in heaven at the bema seat of Christ who suffered in Paul at the beginning. No. There will be. Paul is allowing Satan to buffet him. God is sending that in his life. He was suffering physically. He knew about suffering. He knew all about shipwrecks. He knew about floggings, beatings. He knew about being beaten with rods. He knew about narrowing, escaping with his life several times. He notices he has terrors of all kind. He writes about in another place. He has pain in his body, spending so much time in the stocks of the jail. He has been in prison. He's lived in filthy jails with foul food. He knows what torture is. He knows all of it. And then on top of that, he's not only suffering physically, but verse 10 tells us he's also suffering mentally and spiritually. Look at verse 10. Therefore, this is Paul writing, I take pleasure in infirmities, that word means weaknesses, in reproaches. You know what that means? Somebody castigates you and tells lies about you and reproaches you, in necessities, places of need, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Why, Paul? For when I am weak, then am I strong. So that's the context of this revelation of Paul's secret. Secondly, I want you to see not only the context, but I want you to see the condition of the apostle. When we come to Paul's life at this point in this chapter, he's got to be at the deepest point of his life. There can't be anyone that's ever lived that is feeling the pain that the apostle Paul feels at this point. He's feeling the pain, the deepest pain, and the greatest attack, and the most violent assault on his ministry. He is suffering through the rejection of the Corinthian church. Can you imagine that? All the churches that Paul started. The chief apostle, the one born out of due season, he tells us in another place. He was born prematurely. He's more like the saints who will be martyred in the tribulation period. He's more like them than like us. Nobody in the history of the church ever suffered like this. He suffered physically, but he also suffered spiritually and emotionally. The church at Corinth literally rejected him, literally demanded that his apostolic credentials be turned over to them. He is unloved by many in that church. He is unappreciated. He's not trusted. His ministry is maligned. His affection is unrequited. His integrity is questioned. His fruitfulness is denied. I mean, Paul has gone through it. His honesty is regaled. His sacrificial service is rejected. His credentials are scoffed at, and his authority is totally disregarded. All of this because some false teachers slid into the church and they attacked him. They came into the church and they did everything they could to destroy people's confidence in him. Kind of like our president has gone through. Every critic, I think, in the world has come out of the woodwork to assail Mr. Trump. And that's just a microcosm of what the great apostle Paul went through. So this is Paul's experience. This dear, sacrificial, humble, selfless apostle who had been beaten physically and battered emotionally as well has given almost 2 years of his life to this church, and this is what he gets. Yep, that's what you get when you serve Christ. It happens so often. Down through my ministry of 40 years, I can just look back and praise God that I'm standing here this morning, because I've seen pastor after pastor bite the dust. Too much for them. Overwhelmed. Got out into the ministry for 5 or 10 years and just didn't see anything but heartache and trouble, and they bailed out. Think of our own Tim Cecil, right here in this midst, sent out by this church, saved here, discipled here, called here, surrendered here, went to one church, and they absolutely wanted nothing to do with the Word of God. If that weren't enough, he went to a second church in Wisconsin, and they wanted less to do, less than nothing, with the Word of God. And yet, Tim, I talked to him a week ago, is moving right on. And that's amazing to me, because I don't think I have that much biblical character to go through what he went through. And they're down in Lynchburg, Virginia right now, and they're working, and things are doing fine, because Tim obeyed the Lord and chose for those things to be fine. So Paul is teaching us here about suffering, particularly about his suffering, which is unique in church history. And Paul teaches us here that there are three proper responses to suffering, whether it's the Apostle Paul, Tim Cecil, Pastor Bowser, or whoever, there are three proper responses to suffering, whether it be the suffering of the body, the suffering of the mind, or the soul, there are three possible responses. Write this down. We can ask God to remove the suffering. We're allowed to do that. We can ask God to remove the suffering. And the answer to that will be we're trying to escape it, right? If we ask God to take the suffering away, we're obviously trying to get away from it. Secondly, we can seek to endure the suffering. We can endure it. And that means that we will just plug on. And then thirdly, we can yield to God's purpose in the suffering. That's enlist it. Now, if we look upon suffering as an enemy, if we endure it, if we look upon it and endure it, but if we, things will not work out. Things will not be what they should be. So the highest and best response to all is to enlist it. God wants you, God wants me to enlist our sufferings because our sufferings are what's going to make us strong and glorifying God and have biblical character. So I'd ask you before we turn the page and go to develop another thought, how do you respond to your sufferings? Some of you have really suffered in this room. I've been part of some of that suffering. I was thinking about Peggy Johnson this week and how she lost her husband. What a difficult time that was. And Ken was such a godly man, such a godly man. And we're all saying, why, Lord? But it was God's will that he live a shorter life and go home to be with the Lord a little earlier than most men do. So he didn't escape it. He enlisted it to help him. And if you know Ken at all, he was a witness to the very end. He witnessed to everybody. And what an encouragement he was to me. So we can look at our sufferings and say, Lord, I'm going to enlist my sufferings. And I want you to help me understand what you're going to do. And if you do that, this is your highest and best response of all. So that's the revelation of Paul's secret. What's his secret? He was caught up to heaven. There he heard and saw things in heaven, like we will one day, things that cannot be uttered. I wonder why he says cannot be uttered. Well, there's no language on earth that can successfully convey what those things were that Paul was seeing and experiencing in heaven. That will be our experience. That is Ken Johnson's experience. What a blessing. So that brings us to number two this morning. Number two heading, we've seen the secret. Now I want you to see the response of Paul to his sufferings. The response of Paul to his sufferings. Number one, we can seek to escape it. I just told you that. And in verse 8, we see it in the scripture. Paul says with his own words, for this thing, this what? This trial, this skolos, this stake that's been driven down into Paul's life. This is, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it, the trial, the suffering might depart from me. Now, the first thing I want you to see about this first response is this is the normal response to suffering. I believe it's the normal response that every one of us initially have in response to suffering. I've heard people criticize King Hezekiah in the Old Testament. Remember the good King Hezekiah? When he got sick unto death. And his sickness was responded to in this way. Dear Lord, would you take this sickness away? Remember he turned his face to the wall. King Hezekiah did. And he said, dear Lord, would you take it away? That's escape it. I don't want this in my life. God said, I'll tell you what I'll do, Hezekiah. I'll give you 15 more years to live. And he did. But this is the normal response to suffering. This normal response when a person is sick is normal. Dear Lord, would you take this sickness away? Would you take this sickness away? Now, whether it's an accident or an affliction or a response, a crisis, a burden, it's normal for us, even who are saved, to initially respond and say, God, would you take this sickness away? That's your normal first response. Now, notice Paul says here that he prayed that way for three times. I wonder if he wasn't imitating his Lord as Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And remember, he fell down amongst the old olive trees and he cried out to his Father, oh God, if it's possible, if there's any other way you can accomplish redemption for mankind, take this cup from me. When the suffering comes, that's our normal response. You see, when suffering comes, we should not ignore the means that God provides to help us. Instead of wanting to escape it, you want to look for the means that God provides to help us. And this would be especially true with the Apostle Paul because he was a Jew and he knew his Bible well. He was writing the New Testament, so he didn't have all the books of the New Testament available, but he had enough of the Old Testament available that he knew God had means to help us get through situations and means for us to grow. So when we're suffering, we can't ignore the means that God has for us. Galatians 3:24 says that the law, that would be the Old Testament revelation written down, the law was a schoolmaster to prepare us for maturity of faith in Christ. So instead of having the normal response when you seek to escape it, don't go that route. Understand that God wants to grow you up spiritually. And having had 3 children and 10 grandchildren, I know this by practice. Children only understand 2 things if they're not trained. They understand pain and they understand pleasure. That's all kids respond to. They don't have the mental capacity or the emotional capacity. Oh my. The one thing I don't like about my pulpit is there's no place for it to stop. You put it there and it just keeps running. Children only understand 2 things when we're trying to work with them as parents, pain and pleasure. They don't understand philosophy. They don't understand theology. They don't understand anatomy. They just understand pain and pleasure. So how do you raise kids? Well, simple way to do it. If you obey me, Johnny, I will reward you. If you disobey me, I will spank you. Now, things have changed somewhat since Paul wrote the Bible because we don't believe in spanking anymore. But some of the best things in my life were at the end of the tree limb in the backyard of our house when I was a cocky young kid and had a lot of responsibility on the farm, and my dad would take it to me. Every so often, he'd get the hickory limb or whatever that tree was and pull my pants down and let me have it. Now, that people are aghast to that now. You millennials and Generation Xers, whatever you are, you're aghast because you think all that Johnny needs is a little pep talk, just a little huggy-huggy, just a little this, a little, oh, if you'll be good after this, we'll go to McDonald's and get you some fries because you must be hungry too. My dad and mom didn't have that philosophy, and I don't think the Bible teaches that. I know a lot of people who don't do this right. They seek to escape suffering, and you can't escape. Let's suppose the doctor says there's no way to cure this in your life. You have to live with that, don't you? And a lot of people don't understand this. Even solid Christians, they don't understand that this fact that you have to respond to God as the authority of your life. When you say, oh God, I prayed and I sacrificed and I fasted, I expect you to heal my husband or my wife. God doesn't operate that way. That's the way we want him to operate. That's a wrong response. So there's the normal response. We can seek to escape it, but then there's the wrong response. It's sort of a childish response, I suppose, that if we can't escape suffering, we have to get mad at everybody. And a lot of folks, Christians included, as I said, get angry with God, and they get very bitter against God, and some people give up on God. How many people, if we were to knock on all the doors in Heartland, would we encounter, if they let us in, somewhere in our conversation, that they gave up on God? God allowed something in their family or their extended family or in their work, and they just gave up on God. So Paul says, the consequence to escaping suffering is you either get bitter and hostile, or you give up what that is, and you never grow. How many people are not growing? They haven't grown for years because they got bitter. They got hostile. They gave up what God had them doing. They exchanged, as someone said, the battleground for a playground. And you become a child spiritually, and somebody at church has to watch over you, that you read the right things and follow the right people because you're just a baby spiritually. Paul says, here is response number 1, escaping suffering. And he tells us, I tried that and it didn't work. Because I didn't understand that sometimes the will of God is to heal, but sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it is the will of God to untangle knots that are so tangled in your life, but sometimes it isn't. So this leads us to a second response we see here, not only escaping suffering, but notice the second response is the attempt to endure the suffering. The attempt to endure the suffering. And Paul, that's what exactly what Paul did. He attempted initially to endure the suffering. He clenched his fist. He gritted his teeth. He said, okay, Lord, I'll put up with it. Now, that's a good philosophy to a point. I think we've all been there. If you're sitting here this morning and saying, Pastor, I'm facing a trial and suffering that's driving me up the wall. There's mental pain. There's emotional anguish. There's spiritual suffering. There's loneliness. There's heartbreak. There's ingratitude. There's treachery. What am I going to do, Father? What am I going to do, Pastor? Okay, I'll just resist it and try to endure it. But what if you can't? What if the thing is so tough and so hard and so pressure-oriented and so worrisome that you just can't endure it? And let's face it, there are some people that can stand pain. God has given some people, either through their heritage or training, a discipline to stand pain. So suppose for initially when you get knocked down with some bad news, or you get told that something is wrong, that's serious, and you're going to have to go through a season of trials. There are some people who just resist, and they say, I can stand the pain. Now, if you endure, let me just throw a little thought out to you. Suppose you do endure for a while. I guarantee you, if you're enduring your suffering, you're spending all of your time and all of your energy focused on yourself just to keep yourself going. And that's the sad thing about the wrong use of suffering. The wrong use of suffering makes us more and more self-centered. I discover something that's hurt me, and I'm using all of the energy inside for myself. And there's no energy left on the outside for anybody else. So that can't be the right thing. You can't be the right husband and wife if all you're doing is thinking about yourself. You can't be the right kind of father to your children if you're moping around all the time about the trial that you're going through in yourself. The right kind of friends. You'll never have the right kind of friends if you act that way. So I would say that even though resisting and enduring suffering at a higher level is there, it's a normal response, and it's a wrong response when we try to push ourselves through it. We have to get to a higher level than just escaping suffering. We have to get where Paul was at, and that is, suffering doesn't have to be an enemy. Suffering doesn't have to be a master. Suffering can be a servant. Suffering can actually be your servant. If you understand it came from the heart of God to your life, and you can't just endure it, and you can't just escape it, you have to enlist it. Where God wants you to enlist your faith is to be his servant. And to think about Jesus. He did not escape, did he? He did not endure. He did some, but not fully. He did something else. And the Apostle Paul did the very same thing. He enlisted his suffering. So someone's sitting there saying, okay, I'm going to have to live with this thing. Is it going to work for me and not against me, or vice versa? Paul was praying one day, and he said, Lord, I'm having a hard time resisting and enduring this. Lord, you know I have letters to write. I have churches to preach in. I've got countries that haven't been open to the gospel yet. I have to go help by preaching and witnessing. And God looked at his man, his apostle, and said, Paul, there's a higher way to deal with this thing. There's a higher way. And being that this is the heart of the message, I want you to get all five things that I'm going to share with you. Paul took five simple steps to turn suffering into a servant and to enlist it and to build him. And these are the steps we'll have to take too when we go through trials and suffering. Number one, accept suffering from the hand of God. Accept suffering. Accept all suffering from the hand of God. Someone says, wait a minute, I've got you theologically, Pastor, in a corner. Says right here that Satan was doing it. See that in verse 7? The messenger of Satan. But guess what? God was permitting it. Because Satan doesn't go anywhere and do anything that God doesn't permit. And a great large part of it is God's will, God's sovereign will in the universe. So Paul came to the place where he could understand that even though Satan was doing it, God was permitting it. And he could go over Satan's head and accept suffering from the hand of God. He didn't have to succumb to depression and immobility. He could actually come to the point of accepting suffering, even though Satan is on the other end of it, beating on you. It's really coming from God. Do you notice in the passage that Paul finally came to the place where he said, okay, Lord, I'm not going to quit. I am not going to argue and fight. I'm going to do something else. Hear me carefully. When God gives you a gift, you better take it. Because Paul is about to get a gift here. And we have no problem accepting gifts, do we? We love it to get gifts. We love to get gifts from the Lord. There's the gift of salvation, the greatest gift of all. There's the gift of His Word. There's the gift of His Spirit. But oh, when it comes to the gift of character, God wants to build character, spiritual maturity in us, so He gives what? Suffering. Suffering. We can take all those other gifts. We can revel in them. We can glory in them. We can put them there on the Christmas tree like, you know, gifts from the Lord. But that's not what the Apostle Paul did. He accepted the gift from God's good and gracious hand. Do you notice in the passage, he wasn't even praying about it anymore. He wasn't even praying about it anymore. He accepted it. Do you accept your suffering as from the Lord? Even though it was Satan's design, God let Satan do it, but perhaps you're not seeing behind Satan enough that God is in control of the whole universe, and not a molecule, like Sproul said, there's not a molecule in the universe that is a renegade molecule. God's got every molecule in the universe under control. So Paul accepted it, number one. Number two, if we're going to learn through this, number two says he gave it back to God. When you suffer, you have to do what the Apostle Paul does here as an example and give it back to God. All right, Lord, you gave it to me. Now let me give it to you, and I yield myself to your will, your purpose of this in my life, and together we're going to work this thing out. Isn't that great? He got from the Lord, but he gave it back to the Lord. And he could thus write with all honesty, Philippians, where it says, I can do all things, how? Through Christ who strengthens me. How do you do that? Well, Psalm 55:22 says, cast, roll, literally in the Hebrew, your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Awesome stuff. See, Satan wanted to use this thing as a weapon to destroy Paul, but God wanted to use it as a tool to build Paul. And then the only way that God was able to accept it as a gift and give it back to God. Number three, write this down. Rest on God's word. Step number three, rest on God's word. Notice it says, and he said unto me, God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Where did Paul get what he needed to live the rest of his life with this problem? What do you think? You can talk. Where did Paul get what he needed for the rest of his life? He got it from the Word of God. He got it from the Word of God. And isn't it interesting in the context? He said it unto him once. Paul prayed three times. God said, here's how you're going to live your life. Once. And Paul didn't keep running after God and say, oh, God, you know, you got to help me with more. No, he said it to him once. He gave him the promises from the Old Testament, I'm sure, and that was it. Where did Paul get what he needed? From the Word of God. I've heard people down through the years say, oh, Pastor, I've been looking for some promises. My friend, the whole Bible's full of promises. You don't have to look very far to find some promises. How many promises does God have to give you? There are thousands and thousands. Last count, there are hundreds and thousands of promises in the Old Testament. And notice here in the passage, God said to Paul, one simple statement, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, period. He gave him one simple statement, that's all. And here it was, Paul, you've got to rest on my word. And I would say to you this morning, you've got to rest on the Word of God. And I'll be thinking how I've preached that for all these years here. And I just pray that you hear somebody else preaching, that they'll preach the same theology. You've got to understand that we have a Bible full of promises and commands, and that's where we live the Christian life, in obedience to those promises and commands. Do you notice, when you rest on the Word of God, Paul didn't rest on his feelings. That's where we get messed up. We start thinking about our feelings. We start thinking about where things are going based on feelings. Paul didn't rest on his feelings. Martin Luther said, for feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. He went on to say, though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. Thank you, Martin Luther, for that. So you rest on the word of God. You don't rest on the saints. You don't run around talking to the saints. The saints can sometimes lead you astray. Paul went right to the word, and God spoke to him from the word, and Paul said, thank you, Lord, you've given me a promise, so I accept it from God's hand, I yield it back to God, and I work with him. Number four, write this down. If we're going to escape suffering, we have to, number four, draw upon his grace. 12:9b, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, you know what grace means, don't you? Surely by now you know what grace means. Grace means you don't deserve it. So don't bargain with God. Don't say, God, if you'll take this away, then I'll go to the mission field or something like that. No, don't try to bargain with God. Just come like a bankrupt son comes to his rich and wealthy father and says, Father, here I am. I'm going to depend upon your grace for my life. Will you be kind to me? Like the prodigal son who came back pleading for his father to forgive him and be kind to him. That's what our Heavenly Father is like. I think you know real quickly how many promises there are in the Bible. I've just mentioned that. But there's a lot of graces in the New Testament. You ought to do a word study sometime and look at all the different manifestations of grace in the New Testament. Many times, many kinds of grace. When Paul needed help here, he needed strengthening grace. And he wrote it to Timothy, another pastor, and he said, thou therefore, my son, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He needed strengthening grace. In John 1:16, Jesus said, and of his fullness, or John said, have we all received, and grace upon grace. And then Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And those needs not only include material needs, but physical needs. So here's my challenge to you. Depend upon the word of God. Depend upon the grace of God. I should go back and run it by because some of you might have missed it. Someone put it like this, strength that considers itself strength is weakness. Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. But weakness that knows itself to be weakness is strength. Isn't that good? Let me give that to you again. Strength that considers itself strength is weakness, but weakness that knows itself to be weak is strength. Paul depended upon the strengthening grace of God. My grace is what, he says here? Sufficient. In other words, there's more than enough. Amen? Sufficient. Paul goes on in verse 9 and says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, his enemies were boasting about their strength. They were cockily walking around Corinth and just undermining Paul, and they had all kinds of legalistic bad attitudes, and they were saying, how weak Paul was. And here's his answer. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for what? Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. Notice what Paul says in 10a. I take what in weakness? Pleasure in weakness. Nobody in his right mind takes pleasure in weakness. But Paul did, because he knew on the other side was the amazing grace of God that would strengthen him and give him daily ability to cope because of strengthening grace. Therefore, I take pleasure in weakness, in reproaches, that's in necessities, times of need, in persecutions, in distresses. And listen to me before I go on. Those things by themselves are not happy, are they? Those things by themselves are not good, in essence, heart of goodness. But for Jesus' sake and your effectiveness as a Christian, they become like gold refined in the fire. And that's what Peter said. If we had time, we'd go over and look at the book of 1 Peter, where Peter talked all about suffering from his perspective with the very, very same material. For Jesus' sake, our suffering becomes gold tested in the fire. This is the exact meaning, I think, of Romans 8:28. I think what we're walking around in this morning about spiritual maturity and victory and sanctification is what Paul had in mind in Romans 8:28 when he said, "We know that all things together work together for them that are, for them to the good of them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." So I ask you in closing this morning, what shall we do with our sufferings? Ask God to remove it and escape it? No. If it's God's will, give thanks. If it's God's will for you to do this, give thanks. Endure it, you might wear out if you endure it. So yield yourself to God's purpose and enlist it. Don't let suffering be an enemy or a master. Let it be a servant. And I say to you this morning on the authority of the Word of God, it will become your good servant, and you'll be blessed. But you have to live this way a moment at a time, an hour at a time, a day at a time. You have to take, "My grace is sufficient for you every day." So I say this positively as we wrap this up. If you have experienced his saving grace, then are you walking, suffering, sustaining, sanctifying by his grace for his glory? It's one thing to receive the amazing gift of salvation, but have we given it back to him and said, "Lord, I want to take this salvation, and I want to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling"? You can develop godly character through sufferings. I've been praying that God would help me with that at this stage in my life. There's not a horrible amount of pain to what's happening in my body, but there's a lot of fogginess in my mind, which goes with the territory for this kind of a disease. And I've prayed every day, multiple times a day, every week, and I just want the church family, and that's what's here this morning, know this. I've prayed for grace, and I want to stand here and give record that God's given me grace. Sometimes Sunday is the only day of the week I feel that grace. I was going to say the only day of the week I make sense, but it's not that bad. But I know that God wants to grow me through my suffering. He's interested in growing my spiritual life, your spiritual life. He's not all worked up about what pastor's going to come here. He'll be here. And God's perfect timing, amen? Meanwhile, back at the ranch, let's understand these five steps and believe that God is on the throne, that there's nothing we're going to experience this week, that he won't, even if it's brought to us by Satan, that God is not engineering and creating and allowing for our good and his glory. Would you bow together in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth that we've mined out of Paul's writings to the Corinthians. Lord, this is a lot to take in, and it's a lot to not only take in, but to give back to you. And we need your help. As we go through this earthly life, we never know what a day is going to bring forth and what's going to happen in our lives that's going to debilitate them or cause something different. So we pray that in the weeks and months and years to come, these principles will help your saints understand the all-sustaining grace of God. We're so delighted that you've sought to be graceful to us, Father, and that you've given us mercy that's above the heavens, and we praise you for it. And we pray that we'd live like obedient, mature Christians as we walk our way to heaven. We pray in Christ's name.